Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. How many of you guys have got your Christmas shopping done? That's not too many. Okay, so the stores will be busy. Yeah, I actually haven't started either, so I will be out there with you. We're doing a series on why Christmas and discovering Jesus in the Old Testament. And today we're going to be talking about the child with four names. The child with four names. And so I just want to pray one more time. God, I just thank you for your word and the power that is in your word. I just pray that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would calm us. Your Holy Spirit would work in a way that we can't do. And so we ask that you would do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, my girls could hardly sleep with the anticipation of the snowfall a couple weeks ago. About 7 o'clock in the morning, Hallie barges into our room with the other two, jumps on the bed. Daddy, Daddy! We got to go out and play right now. You should see it. And of course, oh, really, Hallie? Come on. And so I rolled over. Okay, yes, let's go. Megan did not move. So we went outside and put on all our snow gear, went outside and started rolling snowballs and made our big snowman. It then turned into a big snowball fight with all the neighborhood kids. And at that point, we decided we're not going to school. We grabbed all the toboggans in the garage and found a path right by our house and kind of laid out the land. On one side, I noticed that there was blackberry bushes and then a fence post, and then another fence post. And if you went too far, you went down into the creek. And so I sent Hallie down first. She was fine. Sent Maya down, and then Anna, no, I went down and guarded. Well, we were going down for about 45 minutes, and the trail started to get packed, and then it was getting faster and faster. And I saw Anna kind of veering off the trail. So I went closer to the fence post that she kept getting closer to and closer to. And suddenly she went down and veered not to that fence post, but to the other one. And I tried to do the slow motion dad thing, no, and smack. Forehead meets post. The first thing she calls out is, Mom, right? Tears, crying, but she didn't call for Dad. Well, she called the name Mom, which is Megan, because, well, she wanted comfort, kisses, nurture, and love. But what name do you call out when you feel broken? Today we're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah. His name means salvation, one who gives deliverance. And in chapter 6, Isaiah does something amazing. He has this vision of who God really is. And he starts to confess his sins because he understands who this great God is. He not only confesses his sins, but he starts to confess the sins of the entire nation. He repents. And in that moment, he connects with God in an amazing way, that God speaks to him. God gives him a vision of what he is going to do and how he's going to do it. You see, Israel was veering off the path that God set out for them. They're veering into brokenness, into despair. They're afraid of what the nations are going to do. But in the middle of this, God speaks to Isaiah and says, here's a message I have for my people. It's a message of hope. It's a message with a name. A name that has meaning. A name that is attached to a baby. A name that will change the course of history. His name is the Messiah. Now, Israel understood who the Messiah was. They knew that he was the anointed one. But their picture of the Messiah was very different than the one that Isaiah was bringing. They pictured the Messiah as the one who was coming as a king, who's going to come and rule with an iron fist, with fire, and destroy all of their enemies. But Isaiah says he's going to come as a child, as a baby. And he foretells this 800 years before it actually happens. And it is one of the most clearest and most meaningful prophecies in the Old Testament. Now he starts to paint the picture in Isaiah 9. And he says the Messiah is going to come to bring light to those living in the darkness. He's going to come and defeat the enemies of oppression. In verses 6 and 7, the Son, Jesus, will justly rule. Now, notice that this message is very specific. If you were to go through, it talks about his birth, his role in government, that he has four names, that he's going to reign in peace, and that it's going to be an internal rule on the throne of David. It's going to come out of his family tree, his family line. Now, I was doing a bit of reading on the odds of a prophecy actually coming true, it being fulfilled. And a scientist said that the odds are, especially in some of these prophecies, for a man to fulfill them is one in a quintillion. I had to look up what quintillion is. It is a one with 18 zeros. Think of it this way. If you had a coin, you had a quintillion coins which covered the surface of a state like Texas. And the odds is finding that exact same coin, throwing it in the middle of all those coins, the odds of a blind man finding that coin are the odds of these prophecies coming true. Those aren't very good odds, which is, again, the power of this prophecy. Now, let's look at what he's saying, and let's focus on the names. First, we need to find hope in our brokenness because the child is Wonderful Counselor. The child is Wonderful Counselor. Now, when you think of the word wonderful, what do you think of? Is it a person? Is it a place? Is it a thing? You know, we kind of overuse that word. We use it tritely. We use it in terms of describing, well, I had a wonderful tea today. Right? Or that Christmas tree looks so wonderful. Or you look wonderful today. But the word wonderful in this passage is much weightier. It means so much more. It literally means incomprehensible. Full of wonder. Jesus is wonderful in a way that it boggles your mind. We can't understand it because it's so much larger. It's so much bigger that he is glorious. We can't compare him to something that we like or that's pleasant or that we enjoy. He is wonderful. Jesus demonstrates his wonderfulness in so many ways because he gave up his position to become a baby. He showed us that he has the power to heal. He showed us that he was an amazing teacher, that he had this perfect life, that he can beat death. That's how wonderful he is. It's this awe-inspiring, superior to any other kind of wonderful. Your wonderful does not cut it. He's not just wonderful, but he is wonderful counselor. Charles Spurgeon says this. He describes his counsel in three different ways. First, he is God's counselor. He's in the inner circle in which he sits with God and leads with him. But he's also a counselor that communicates on God's behalf. We have to go through Jesus to get to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And thirdly, he is our counselor. He's the one who speaks to us, who gives us guidance, who gives us leadership and direction. The Bible is clear that Jesus will be an effective leader, that he will actually accomplish what he says. A great work will be done by him. It will exceed any other human leader. The promises that he makes will not be empty. And we've seen this through his wonderful life. That he came, that he gave us life, and he actually did what he said. He is so far beyond our level of comprehension. For him to come as a baby, to come and grow, and then to accomplish what he did, how do we understand that? But his plan was perfect. His plan was flawless. The word counselor refers to his role for us. His role and the whole story. Well, why do we need Christ, Jesus' counsel? It's because our hearts gravitate to selfishness. In every area of leadership, we go off course. We do our own thing. And human leadership does one thing. There's a motive of selfishness always behind it, and it puts us off. We can see this in how we try to get a raise sometimes, how we try to position ourselves to be above someone else, gain influence, gain power, or accomplish our agenda, right? That's what humans do. Or we make empty promises to get a vote. We see that in the election over and over again. Or we fight for being right rather than being loving. Honestly, I see this in my own marriage all the time. It's like, no, I'm right. Megan's like, no, you're not. I'm right. And there's tension and fighting sometimes because I just want to be right. And recognizing when we both think we're right, we're both losing. And when we start to lead like Christ, we stop being right and we start being loving. And it changes the whole dynamic of leadership. That's why we need the counsel of Christ in our lives. We lead ourselves into brokenness and hopelessness. And Jesus kind of flips the whole paradigm shift of leadership upside down. And he says, I've come to serve, not to be served. That's how you lead. Do you lead like Jesus? Well, how do you know if you're leading like Jesus? You're leading from a place of humility, sacrifice, and love. You look to Jesus as your counselor. You study him and his ways and learn how to be a better leader as a result. You rely on his spirit to counsel others, to care for others, to love others. But it's not just about being right. It's about being righteous. It's not about being heard, but also about listening. It's not human advice. It's the mind of Christ. It's not leading people into darkness and confusion, but into light and order. Not into danger, but to safety. Jesus leads us from a selfish leadership perspective to a hope-filled leadership perspective. Do you get that? He leads us from selfish leadership to hope-filled leadership. That's the counsel and leadership of Jesus that we desperately need. So as we've seen, we can find hope in our brokenness in the wonderful counselor. Secondly, we need to find hope in our brokenness because the child is mighty God. The child is mighty God. Mighty God means he has the capacity for carrying out the plan in full. He is nothing less than full omnipotence and power at his command. The Hebrew literally means God hero. He's the God full of power. Now think of your favorite superhero and some of their power. Might be flying, might be invisibility, might be whatever it is. And God is so much more, so much greater, so much bigger. He is all powerful. He is strong. He is struck. He is great. When you understand what this means, we should be in awe. We should be in wonder towards him because we really get what it means to worship mighty, all-powerful God. And because he is mighty God, he deserves our reverence. He deserves our faith. He deserves our love. He deserves our obedience, our service, and our worship. And yet, we don't give it to him because of our pride. When I was 18... I was counseling for the first time, and one of the things they asked me to do was take my entire cabin on a canoe ride and an overnight trip on an island in the middle of a lake. I was about 18 years old. So we all jumped in the canoes, got our sleeping bags, got everything that we needed for an overnight trip, and canoed over. And as we were setting up camp, the wind started to pick up. So we had our little tents, our little fire, and we were having a great time, and we thought we did a pretty good job. And as the wind picked up, a storm started to come on the horizon and push our camp. Well, we went to sleep, and I remember waking up to thunder, lightning, tents moving. The only thing that was keeping our tent down was literally the weight of our bodies. I remember peeking my head out and seeing lightning strike about 40 feet away and sparks flying. Trees were coming down. In that moment, I was afraid. I was terrified. I remember praying, God, please don't let me die. As this storm was so powerful, so consuming. And I remember all the guys in my cabin were terrified. And in that moment, they recognized how weak they were in comparison to the power of that storm. It's in our pride and self-sufficiency that keeps us from recognizing that we need the strength of God. And in that moment, I realized I needed the strength of God because I was weak. There was nothing I could do to stop that storm. Many great leaders had weaknesses. We see this all over the Bible. We saw immaturity in Joseph, inadequacy in Moses, sexual temptation in, well, Samson, David, and Solomon, and many others. Depression in Elijah, marriage problems all over. Impulsiveness with Peter, the love of power in James and John, oversensitivity in Timothy, and criticism in Paul. The question is, what do they do in their weakness? Maybe you have weakness. In fact, not maybe, you do have weakness. Could be seeking approval. It could be addiction, laziness, avoiding conflict, anger, blame shifting, depression, envy, jealousy, fear, rebellion, sexual temptation, or guilt. Can you admit your weakness? If you can't, turn to the person next to you and ask them what your weakness is. Our pride leaves us dependent on ourselves and ignorant to the strength that is available to us. Do you recognize your weakness? Can you admit it? That is the beginning of finding strength in God. David Tripp says this, "Remember, it's not your weakness that will get in the way of God's working through you, but your delusion of strength." I love that. Your delusion of strength. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Point to his strength by being willing to admit your weakness. The only way you can find strength in God is by admitting and giving him that weakness. And letting him work in you through that weakness and relying on the might of God to overcome. The might of God to give you strength. The might of God to help you move forward. The might of God to give you hope in the brokenness. So as we've seen, you can find hope in weakness when we rely on the strength of mighty God. Thirdly, we need to find hope in our brokenness because the child is everlasting Father. The child is everlasting Father. Now, to be quite honest, this passage is quite confusing. Because Jesus is not God the Father. Jesus is not God the Father. But notice that Jesus has father-like characteristics and roles. Isaiah is not using the Trinity here. But the Messiah, again, is, remember, a king. He is one who protects, one who cares. And that's what good kings do. They protect, they care for their people. Just like a father who protects and provides for his children. In the same way, this child is to be born to become a king. He will be the father to the children of Israel. He will provide for them. He will protect them. And that is his role. And he will do it for all eternity. Also, in Isaiah 9:6-7, father would mean originator, the author of life, the source of life. So Jesus is the one who gives us life. He is our source. He's the one who helps us grow and move and be in him. But notice that Jesus also had a role in creation. Hebrews 1, verse 2 says this, "But in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Jesus is the producer and generator of life. He is our source. He was there with the Father creating, bringing things into motion. I remember clearly the day that Hallie was born. And no one really prepared me for that day. There's the moment where you hear the cry, and the baby was handed to me. And in that moment, I knew what it meant to be a father. I knew it was my job to protect her, to guide her. But I wasn't prepared for the emotions. I started to cry as I held this baby for the first time. I couldn't stop. I couldn't control it. I had this deep love instantly for my child. No one could have taught me that. But it was something that a father feels when they hold their baby. As a father who loves his child, Jesus loves us. He loves us deeply. But I think the question is, do we love him back? I recall there's moments in which I don't feel like my child loves me back. Moments of disobedience. Moments in which they do their own thing and sometimes do it purposefully. And those are the moments that hurt a father or a mother. But that's exactly what we do to Jesus when we disobey. We abuse him sometimes. We do our own thing. We slap him in the face because we're selfish. When we recognize that Jesus is the one that gives us life and he wants us to love him back, it changes us. It helps us see when we're doing our own thing, how it hurts him as God. And in those moments, we find hope. We find love. We find that deep connection with God. Well, lastly, we need to find hope in our brokenness because the child is Prince of Peace. After all his work is done, he will rule, and he will rule in peace. His peace has a rich connotation, both spiritual and physical, both external and internal. We can think of external peace as physical and spiritual. And external peace is, well, we don't see it. It's not there. We see a world filled with war, violence, terrorism, abuse, and brokenness. Terry Glavlin from the National Post writes this, which has just happened. "Aleppo has fallen. The large and sturdy fortress of the Syrian uprising is gone. The Battle of Aleppo is over. The revolution is finished. The Syrian mass murderer, Bashar al-Assad, has won. Russia has won. Iran has won. Hezbollah has won. The United States has lost. And the United Nations has lost in the bloody war in Syria, already having taken nearly 500,000 lives, goes on. And from the people, those gut-wrenching final goodbyes, saying, pray for us. I hope you can remember us. They're saying, save us. Save us, people, world, anyone who, even a bit of humanity, please save us. We beg you. We beg you, pleaded a doctor. The dead and wounded are in the streets and people's homes have collapsed on top of them. And again, they're saying, save us. Save us. We need peace. But we will never have external peace until the Prince of Peace is ruling. He will bring shalom. He will bring that calm, that peacefulness in groups and in individuals and in nations. Do we long for shalom? But we can find inner peace. This peace is deeper. It's the foundation of who God is. And that when we're brought into restoration with God in relationship, he gives us this inner peace. It's this well-being that we get from the Prince of Peace. It's the condition of the inside of our heart that when we give it to Christ, he gives it peace no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the hurt. No matter the brokenness. So we can find peace with God. Romans 10 says this, that in our sin, we're actually enemies of God. Think about it. That means there's conflict with God. There's conflict in our soul. It's not settled. It's not right. It's stirred up. And until we're right with God, we won't have peace. But the other thing is we need peace of God, that it's this emotional peace that we get from him. Philippians says this, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That we're in, when we're in right relationship, we get the peace of God. We get it internally. It changes us. And then it leads to peace with others. When our heart is right with God, we can easily find unity and harmony when we're leading like Christ. But living in unity with each other can be extremely difficult because our hearts gravitate towards selfishness. Charles Brent says this, peace comes when there is no cloud between us and God. Peace is the consequence of forgiveness, God's removal of that which obscures his face and so breaks union with him. Love, there's no cloud between us and God. Finding peace isn't easy. Finding contentment isn't easy. But when we have that, God lifts us out of that cloud, lifts us out of that darkness, and gives us peace. He does that when we call on his name. But not that we just call on his name, but we let the name of Jesus sink in and do a work in our heart. Just like Isaiah did. He confessed his sins. He repented. He said, God, use me. I want you more than anything else. So if you're feeling empty this morning, you're feeling broken, and you need peace, call on his name. What child is this? The child is the Messiah, a child with a name, but not just any name, a powerful name, a name that can cut through the darkness and give you life, a name that lifts you out of circumstance and gives you joy. There are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the name above every other name. We pray in his name. We give thanks in his name because there's power in his name. You find strength in his name. So this morning, in your brokenness, will you call on the name of Jesus? But not just call on his name. Will you make him wonderful counselor of your life? Will you make him mighty God and recognize your need for his strength where you're weak? Will you call him everlasting Father because he deeply loves you and wants you to love him back? Will you call on the Prince of Peace, which gives you that inner peace when there's conflict in your heart? This morning, I want to take a moment of reflection, and I want to pray with you. And so if we could just close our eyes and let God speak to you. And maybe God is saying, you need to do that. You need to call on his name this morning. Maybe there's conflict in your heart. There's things that you need to deal with. Just call on his name. Say, Jesus, I need you to be the leader of my life. Jesus, I recognize my weakness and the need for your strength. Jesus, I recognize that I need your protection. There's things that I love more than you, but I give them to you. And I want to love you back. And Jesus, I call on you as the Prince of Peace to bring me peace right now. I pray these things in your name. We're just going to take a moment and watch about a minute of a video. So I want to give you some time just to spend with God and be praying.